get to it. Okay, this is Genesis class, and the date is March 5th, and it is the fourth week in the schedule.
All right.
Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word again, Lord. I just pray your spirit be here with us, Lord, and that you would, Lord, just be present, that you would, Lord, encourage us in our walks, Lord, encourage us, deepen our understanding of the way you're working in the affairs of men and our personal lives, Lord, that we may be enriched, Lord, that our strength be our faith will be strengthened, Lord, and that, Lord, we would just draw near to you, Lord. I just pray that that would be the objective today, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to go through chapters 11 through 14. Next week, we'll be covering, just so that we're all on the same page here, week 5 will be chapters 15 through 18. So that will be next week. Chapter 15 is a huge, huge chapter, but they're all huge. Okay. So what I'll do is I'll read chapter 11 and then I'll just share some things and just then ask you guys for some discussion. Okay. The Tower of Babel. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech, and as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used the bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Okay. I was in NIV. I like to go to the English Standard Version. So verse 3. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Verse 10. And these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered as Arphaxad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived, and after he fathered Arphaxad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arphaxad lived, after he fathered Shelah, 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived, after he fathered Eber, 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Serug lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and other sons and daughters. And Nahor had lived 29 years and he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And now these are the durations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred at Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, And they went forth together from Ur and the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, so let's look at the first section, the dispersion of the sons of men at Babel. Babel means confusion in Hebrew. And this story, it's a literary trick that we talked about last week. Is a chasmus, which is kind of like a, it's a shape like this, okay? And let us build a city, and then God says, let us confuse them, okay? So it's a mirror reflection, actually, it goes more like this. And then the middle dividing line is in verse 5, where God, scroll down. Where is verse 5? And the Lord came down to see the city, right here. So this is the linchpin or the hinge, and the Lord came down. The Lord came down. And as you look at the story, it's a literary, that again, we talked about it last week, Moses, very sophisticated writer, and he's telling this story, and he uses this writing technique, and what happens is everything after the Lord came down, the actions of God is reflecting what the men are doing. It's a reaction or opposite action. So they say, let us gather together, and God dispersed them. Okay, so, and again, like I said last week, Moses was a very sophisticated writer. Another thing about this story is the tone that Moses uses, mockery. One of the points is, two points, is that they used brick for stone. And bitumen is just tar or, like the asphalt tar that you mix with to make the roads. You know, you smell as a big asphalt thing, you know, and you're like, oh my gosh, somebody's going to repair a road. And so they had these big pits, you know, like in L.A., the tar pits of Brie. So they had those. In fact, they're still there to this day. In fact, by the Dead Sea, I'm told, I've never been there, that actually there's still a lot of those tar pits. So over here in Babylon, where in the land of Shinar, where this is located, that's what they used. And the mocking is that they used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. And it's written in a mocking way. Another one is, another point is when the Lord said, there's no end to what they will do if we leave them. And this is in the tone of like a parent mocking a child. It's like, oh my gosh, we can't take our eyes off of you. I mean, you'll constantly be in trouble. There's no end. There's no end to the mischief you'll get into if I take my eyes off you for a minute. So that's the tone that's being used in this. But these are like mischievous children. The next what we see here is that these people are in direct violation of God's command to Noah to multiply and spread it out through the earth. Okay. Instead, what they said. They say, let us build ourselves a city and make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And this is in verse 4. So they're in direct opposition of what God had commanded Noah to do, which was to multiply and fill the earth. Okay. And the other thing is that they're making a tower to reach the heaven. And it's not that they thought they would reach to the heaven. It was basically this, we're going to be a tower to study the stars and create a man-centered worship, which they actually did. Astrology began in Babylonia. And the study of the stars and developing a whole religion based on the stars and how the stars affect your life. And that was, we see that in here. So it wasn't that they thought they could reach. I mean, that's very childish. They knew they couldn't do that. It was basically that as they built this tower to observe the stars to create their own religion, okay, in direct violation of God's plan for them. So the whole purpose of them getting together was everything in disobedience and in rebelling against God. That was the whole point. So, next, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be famous. And it's interesting because later on we're going to see that God tells Abram that he is going to make his name famous. It is through the Lord that we find our fulfillment. And our natural desire is to find it in ourselves rather than through God. And so they wanted to make a name for themselves. And lest they be dispersed over the face of the earth. So direct violation to the Lord. So now here it come, and the Lord came down. And I like this because it totally reminds me that's completely what that Christ had done. That God comes down and he sorts it all out. So that's the hinge of the story too. And God comes down to observe what man has been doing. So he comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of man have built, and he knows the impending man, and that they are one people and have one language. And again, as children who are mischievous and rebellious, that there is no end to what they will do. Nothing will be impossible for them. No amount of mischief will be impossible for them. So the Lord knows how to defeat the purpose of man. He says, let us go down. And again, let us go down, which mirrors what they were saying. Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And let us build ourselves a city. And so God said, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so in verse 8, their works were stopped. The Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth, as was his original plan. And they left off from building the city. And their works just became a shameful memory. It's called Babel. The Lord confused the language and dispersed them over the face of the earth. So another point about the tower is perhaps the idea also is that they were trying to waterproof the tower, because the tar was actually the same stuff that Noah used to waterproof the ark. And the idea is they were waterproofing the tower against a future flood because it was recent history for them. And again, this speaks of a direct opposition and trying to frustrate, you know, the plan of God. Oh my God, what if he sends another flood? Well, we'll protect ourselves from him. Try to send a flood again. So that is the story of Babel. Any questions or comments on that?
How long do you think it was between the Tower of Babel and Noah's Ark?
You know, that's a very interesting thing. I don't know, but we have a clue. In chapter 10, we have a genealogy of Eber, the father of the Hebrews. And in chapter 10, verse 21, it starts, to Shem was also the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth. It goes on. The sons of Shem and to Eber, 24. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And then Joktan fathered, etc. And it goes on and lists all the sons of Joktan, and the territory in which it lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. And Shinar was in the east, and Babel was in the east. And basically the idea is it is Joktan's, Peleg's brother, who settled in Babel. Later on, we're going to see the genealogy of Peleg, his younger brother, in whose line was you know, the messianic line. So we have kind of an idea that that the Tower of Babel was from the line of Joktans. But I don't know how long after, but, you know, perhaps several generations. But that's what we do kind of suspect, or we infer that it's from the line of Joktan.
Well, I know it must be getting really close to 2000 B.C., because that's when mm-hmm. Abraham was around.
Mm-hmm.
And his generation started to pick up right here with the father and everything.
You know, and is actually there's some speculation that later on we get to the priest Melchizedek, and some scholars argue that Melchizedek was actually Shem, because they did the timeline that Shem may have lived as long. If you notice, everybody's timeline is shortening. Every generation, their timeline is shortening. And so somebody kind of did a timeline of Shem's lifetime, and it's possible that he may have lived up to the time of Abram. So I don't know. That's kind of speculation, but that's a possibility. So
how quickly they forget the real lessons of the flood.
Right? And you know, and that's a great point, because how often do we forget the lessons that God has done in our life? Not so much, you know. I mean, my grandfather was a missionary to China, and he would tell me stories about all the miracles, you know. And we said, like, Grandpa, tell us another story. You know, he would tell us stories, you know, because he was in the 1930s when the Japanese were there, and you know, oh my gosh, it was a mess. The nationalists and the Korean and the communists were fighting, and then the warlords and the bandits. I mean, it was complete chaos, because there were several different wars going on at the same time, which was like crazy. And then my grandfather goes, because he thinks like God's calling him to go to Tibet and share the gospel in Tibet. So he came back and told us bunch of stories about it. My grandmother died over there, and eventually got kicked out in 38 when they kicked out all the Americans in 38. So, in fact, my daughter is a teacher in China. She actually just came back from Tibet, because she went to go look for her great-grandmother's grave. And she had done some research and found a missionary who came back and, you know, and actually, there was a reporter who made a report, a newspaper account, and this missionary was talking about my grandfather and grandmother, and that the city she died. And so my daughter took that, and she went just a couple months ago during the Chinese New Year, because she had that time off, and it was so bitterly cold. She goes, "It's so cold." But anyway, she went around asking where the foreigner's grave was, the graveyard. And they, you know what? Nobody knows. It was too long ago. Too long ago. They don't have any records. It was a crazy time, so I can see that. But that has nothing to do with what you had said.
But it's interesting.
It's interesting to me.
Yes.
Yeah. So my grandfather, you know, with all that, when he came back, and when my dad grew up, you know, he struggled. My dad grew up, he spoke Chinese. In fact, my grandpa would use him as a boy, because he grew up there, to preach in the streets. That's what they did. But when my dad came back, he struggled for a while. I mean, he died strong prayer warrior, but he really struggled for a time, you know, making the transition. Anyway, I don't think that really hits what you were saying.
China where? What part? Tibet?
My grandfather?
Mm-hmm.
Tibet. Tibet, which is not really China, but he went through China to go to Tibet. And
worse than that, you know, Tibet is really very close to the very small, small country, very isolated.
Especially in the 30s.
Yeah.
Especially in
worse than China.
The conditions are terrible. I mean, you know, and he had been robbed several times. There was no law. It was, you know, bandits, and it was just Because the 30s were a bad time in China, in Tibet. And I mean, you tell me stories where they had their yaks and they were starving and they had to eat the yaks, which, you know, yaks are popular in the tree, but...
Probably those were the days, you know, the 7 days in Tibet, the Brad Pitt, the movie, that those were the days, right?
Oh, really? No, I've never seen that movie, 7 days in Tibet?
Yeah. Those were the 1930s, 1930s.
Oh, okay.
So is your daughter just still around there in the Tibet?
She won't leave. She's been there 5 years.
She lives there, huh?
She won't leave.
China where?
She's actually in, where is she? She always tells me, I might even ask her, it's daytime over there, I think. Huh? She is, she's in central China. It's a major city in south central China. And blah, blah, blah.
Wow, proud of your daughter.
Oh, I am. I told her too many stories of her great grandfather.
As a missionary, she's
She
teaches. Oh, well, there's more Christians in China now than in America. Mm-hmm. But she's working at a Christian school, though. I'm in Kangding. That was the city my grandmother died. Kangding. There she is right over there. She's like, it's like freezing right now.
Oh, right now?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So right over there, there she is. She sent me a picture. And they have all these things on the...
There's snow there. There's snow.
So there she is right there. So.
She married there?
No, she's 32 years old and
she's
not married.
Still.
Yeah. Oh, well. Maybe she should have been a nun or something. I don't know. Okay, so we're talking about Babel. We're talking about Babel and God confused their language. And again, this is actually kind of there's a mocking tone in the story that Moses gives, that treating them almost like children. Trying to frustrate God's plan by not multiplying and filling the earth. Rather, we're going to stay in this spot and we're going to have one language and we're not going to obey God. We're going to, and I just think it's interesting, especially when God says, this is only the beginning of what they'll do. Nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. And again, it's the idea of, you know, mischievous children and a parent who has, do I have to always watch everything you do? You know, sort of a thing. And that's kind of the tone of the whole piece. Okay.
God, Father, God, Son, God, the Holy Spirit, they came down, right, actually?
Us, so there is that plural. And it actually, it actually reflects,
they came down top of a tower, I'm just curious. They came down.
Mm-hmm.
How far down is it?
Well, it says to watch the city. I don't know if, you know, it was a Christophany where, you know, sometimes we see, like, for example, when the angel of the Lord appeared before Joshua as he entered, and Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And he said, neither, you know. And that was a Christophany.
Oh, that means they came down on the earth, I think.
So,
Lord.
So this could have been a Christophany, or when God visited Abraham before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, uh-huh. You know, that was the Lord. So this totally could have been where he came down to the earth. And I actually kind of like that idea because the idea is that God has never been remote. God has never been removed from the affairs of men. And there are several instances in the Old Testament where we see a Christophany, that a physical representation of God here on earth. Sort of a pre-shadowing or a fore that when Christ did come down, it wasn't his first time. That he had been down several times before.
Like he was there, like he's here in the presence with us.
But through the Holy Spirit, he's here, yeah. So, but the Old Testament does indicate several instances where God physically was here. Like I say, when he met Abraham before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, when he met with Joshua before the Battle of Jericho, and perhaps as Melchizedek, some people argue that that's a Christophany, that as we're going to get to in the next couple of chapters over here. Okay, so and I like this, and the Lord came down. So it may have been only the Spirit of the God. We don't have any all that, but the idea is that God is deeply, intimately involved in the affairs of man.
That even begins in the garden where God sort of comes down in the cool of the garden and walks.
Another Christophany.
Yeah.
Because it is through Christ that we are connected with God. And so a Christophany is a physical manifestation of God in bodily form in dealing with man. And it's always through Christ. Christ is always our mediator. So when we see pictures of God on earth, it is the second person of the Trinity. Good question. Good question. And I like that. And the Lord came down.
Jesus came down.
Yeah.
Actually, shadow for that.
But we always have the Lord. I mean, Jesus said, if I don't go, then the Holy Spirit cannot come. When he told the disciples, and they were like, oh, don't go. He says, I have to go. Because if I don't leave you, and you need the Holy Spirit. All right. Okay, then let's go ahead to section 2, the generations of Shem to Abram. And basically, the only thing I have here is pretty light, that there's 10 generations from Shem to Abram. And the idea is that there was 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then 10 generations from Shem to Abram. So that makes Noah kind of the breaking point, kind of like sort of like things like this. Noah was like the dividing line between the beginning and when we see God singling out Abraham, sort of the new turn of history. Because now the story from now on, once you get to Abraham, it is the story of one family and one people that God had picked out. And Noah is a dividing line between the creation of the world and God's general view of relations with man and Abram. So 10 generations to Noah and then 10 generations to Abram. There's a lot of other numerical interesting things that Moses does, but we'll leave that off for now. So that is that, the generations of Shem to Abram. And then we're introduced to Abram, which is the focal point of the rest of Genesis. We're leaving the earliest history, which they call primeval history, which is the earliest ancient history, the earliest days. And now we're getting into the telescoping into God's plan, calling out Abram. So, we have the general Terah, fathers Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathers Lot. And Haran dies before his father Terah dies in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor, they take wives. And they both marry sisters. Abram marries Sarai, and Nahor's wife is Milcah. Actually, we're going to see Milcah and her offspring later on when Abraham, then he becomes Abraham, tries to get a wife for his son. Nahor's wife is Milcah, daughter of Haran, and Sarai was barren. And so Terah takes Abram and his family to go to the Ur of the, from the Ur of the Chaldeans into Canaan, and then they came to Haran and settled there, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the idea is that it was Abram who left Ur, and he brought his dad with him. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, okay, it says that God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So the idea is that when Abram got the call and heard the voice of God, and they were pagans. They were pagan worshipers, because Hebrews 11 says that he left his old religion. So God had called Abram, and Abram's actual name is a pagan name, and Sarai is a pagan name, princess of the moon goddess or something like that, okay? So they have pagan names of the pagan moon religion. And no doubt, he was probably observing the rituals. They actually even had human sacrifice. It reminds me of the Aztecs in a way. They uncovered tombs where they had the burial site of a queen, and they had 73 of her servants who had been ritually killed and buried with her as part of this moon goddess religion that they practiced in Babylon. And they had, in the last century, in 1922, Sir Wolseley, who was famous for uncovering the ancient Babylon. So they were not Babylon, but Ur. I'm sorry, Ur, the ancient city of Ur. But the religion, the pagan, very sophisticated, very wicked pagan religion, and you can only imagine Abram worshiping and realizing, oh my gosh, something must be more. And then a voice calls him out and says, leave and go to a place I will show you. Doesn't even tell where he's going. And go to a land that I will show you. So he actually calls him out, and he didn't tell him where he's going to take him. He says, leave, and I will show you later. But I want you to leave right now. That's why he's in the Hall of Faith, because he left. He listened to God, and he didn't even know where he was going. He left in faith. Apparently, they stopped in Haran because until Terah died. So we can imagine that perhaps Terah says, well, I'll go with you, but no further. And so out of respect, he probably waited for Terah to die, and then he continued on in his journey to what God would, where God would call him.
Abraham's father, Terah, he's mm-hmm. the one, the maker, the either statue maker.
It doesn't tell us that, but they were worshipers in Hebrews 11. If we go to Hebrews 11, see what Hebrews 11 says, the Hall of Faith.
I don't remember exactly, somewhere around here. Then Terah is either statue maker.
Yeah, I don't remember reading that.
You don't?
Mm-mm.
Okay, when I find it, I will let
okay.
you.
But in Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that foundations, designer, and builder is God. So, that is Abraham and the faith that he exhibited. Because it's only through faith that we please God. Only through faith that we please God. Okay, any questions or other observations about Abram's family? And if you find that, let me know, because I it's not in these chapters. So if there's somewhere else that mentions Terah, but it's not in here. Let's finish off with chapter 11 then. And the Lord came down. Yeah. Love it. Okay, chapter 12. Sarah in Egypt. Oh, no. This is not good. This is not going to go well. Okay. Whenever you go to Egypt, it's not good.
That's true. Except Jesus is...
Here's baby Jesus, right. Uh-huh. He was protected. Abram and Sarai in Egypt. I was thinking
Las Vegas.
For some reason, that popped in my head.
More like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right, more like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But kind of like a little both, yeah. My stepdaughter, she tells me, we're going to move to Las Vegas. Her husband is retiring from the Marine Corps next year. And the argument is that they can sell their house they have here. And they have enough equity where they could buy a condo outright over there. And that way, you know, while he gets on his feet and figures out, you know, what he's going to do, they can just kind of do that. And so, I was like, okay.
Excuse me, David, before starting chapter 12, I would have finished then I just commented about the Terah.
Uh-huh.
Can I read?
Yeah.
Terah is a biblical figure from the book of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
He is the father of three children, including the patriarch Abraham, according to Jewish tradition.
Uh-huh.
Terah was an idolater.
Okay.
Terah also made and sold idols.
Okay.
As the Midrash Genesis, Rabbi 38 explains.
Okay. So by Jewish tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and Jewish tradition is so rich. I remember taking a class when I went to college at UCSD on the Kabbalah, which is the mystical Jewish religion, Kabbalah. And, oh my gosh, there's a lot of just literature on Jewish legends and stories. I mean, the Bible is just, I mean, it's the main authority, but there's so much literature on Jewish culture and mythologies, and there's like so many stories about it. And Terah, their names were names of the religion. Okay, so they were obviously a deeply religious family. Okay, of the moon god religion. So, Abram's name, Sarai's name. Sarai was princess of moon goddess. So,
I mean, they're pagan religion, right?
It was totally worship of the moon,
and it was
bloody religion too. They did human sacrifice.
I know.
So it was But yeah, so it was a religious family because they were, all the kids were given religious names. All the kids. So that tells me they were deeply religious, and perhaps that's why Abram was like, there's got to be more. I mean, I'm doing all these rituals, but I'm not meeting God. I'm not, you know, if you've ever been, just all the other faiths are works-based faith, where you have to do this in order to connect with God, and then when you do everything, it's never enough. There's always something else, and you still never get to feel that relationship with God. And I think that perhaps Noah was like intent on his religion and yet not feeling that connection with God and perhaps crying out. You know, I hear so many stories of people who, if you really are there, God, speak to me, because, you know, and then you hear how God in some way did speak to them, either sending a missionary or, you know, in some other miraculous ways, reveals himself to them. And then they develop a relationship with God. In fact, in the Middle East, in Iran, you hear stories about that there's actually revival among Christians in Iran. In fact, my daughter told me about this brother Yun, who there's a book called Miracle Man. Mm-hmm. A great book. And he's leading a movement called the Back to Jerusalem Movement. And this movement, what it is, do you know who the biggest construction companies in the Middle East are? What nationality they are?
Chinese. Yeah,
Chinese. So what, and there's more Christians in China than here. And so what they're doing is that this movement, seeing their mission, is that they will go and become workers in these construction sites, and they share their faith in the Middle East. And Muslims who will not listen to Europeans because just of all the history that's involved there, they will listen to the gospel from a Chinese person. Okay? And it's the belief that this movement, they believe that God has called them to spread the gospel all the way back from China back to Jerusalem. And they believe that's what God has called them to, so that the gospel is being shared in all these, you know, Muslim countries, Saudi Arabia, Iran, and Afghanistan, because that's where the Chinese, the ones that are building all the roads and the buildings that they have over there.
In Africa, everywhere.
In Africa?
There's mm-hmm. a construction, the freeway, mm-hmm. highway, all the Chinese construction
yeah.
company
yeah.
is working on there.
Yeah. And the Chinese Christians, they're going on these jobs, and they're sharing the faith. They see this as and one of the things that they refuse to ask for donations. Okay, so they're almost they're like the early church, where they just went out. You know, and in the West, you know, when we do a missionary thing, we ask for money. We you know, then there's nothing wrong with that. You know, I mean, that's the way we do it. But they're just going out and just sharing the faith. In fact, we saw Brother Yun a couple of years ago. My daughter, she was back visiting, and she goes, "Hey, can we go to San Diego? He's coming." And I'm like, "Okay." All right. So we're on the call. Can we move on now? You had a question, or okay?
Let's go. Thank you.
No, you're welcome. But yeah, but you're yeah. He was. It was obviously a very religious family. Obviously. Okay. So the nature of his call, the Lord says to Abraham, "Go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to the land I will show you." I didn't read it, did I? Let me read it first.
No, you didn't read it.
Let me read it first. Okay. So now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Okay, so he's telling him to go first. God never tells us what the plan is. He goes, okay, I got a plan for you, and this is what's going to be involved, okay? You know, and it's going to be X, Y, Z, and then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And he doesn't lay it out for us. He goes, go from your country, leave it, leave your kindred, leave your father's house, the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had first appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel in the west and Ai in the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. And when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her from my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Whew, there's a lot there. So let's look at the call of Abram from verses 1 through 5 that we see here. So the nature of his call, the Lord says to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, the land I will show you. And this is, you know, just indicating that when God called him, that he didn't give him a plan. And it's just, you know, it's just God, the way he does things. When he calls us to do something, he wants us to take that step of faith, because it's through faith that we please God. And, you know, and one of the physical, visual images that I have in my mind of that is when the children of Israel were crossing the Jordan to go into the land. The Jordan River was at flood stage when he called them to cross. And if you remember that story, he stopped the water and it built up to like a wall. But what's interesting is that the banks where they crossed were very steep, and the water was rushing because of flood stages. And the priest had to jump in the flooding waters. That took faith. They had to jump in. He didn't stop it. It wasn't until they jumped in that the water stopped. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. And yet, God didn't stop it before they jumped in. That was the faith. They had to jump in the water, and then God stopped it. And that's how God works. That it takes that step of faith into the unknown. He tells us, go, but Lord, it doesn't make sense. The water, it's dangerous, it's flooding. And so once the priests then jump in, then he stops it.
The water deep is, they didn't know how deep it is.
They didn't know how deep.
Not just bank, not just knee, maybe over the...
But it was at flood stage, very dangerous.
Yes, it is.
And that's what God calls us to. That's the thing that we see throughout the Bible. That is through faith that we please God. Mm-hmm. And that's what's scary, because we question God and say, is this of the Lord? And we have to understand this is the character of God. This is how he wants us to walk in faith. So... This is what he tells Abram, go, leave your country. And it looks like Abram loved his family. He took his father, he took his nephew. Apparently his other living brother did not go, so perhaps he wasn't able to convince him. But family is very important, and there's more evidence to show this in a little bit here. So what was the purpose of his call? Well, God tells him in verses 2 to 3, he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. You know, here's the thing. The Tower of Babel, what did the people want to do? What was one of their goals, if you remember?
Let us reach to the...
To reach to the earth, mm-hmm. to the sky, mm-hmm. right? But they also said, let us make our name great. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, let us make our name great. Okay.
Instead of God.
But here's God's promise. See, it wasn't that to have renown was the problem. It was who was the focus. And God said, I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who dishonor you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, let me ask you something. Was God's promise to Abram true?
Yes.
Is Abraham's name great?
No.
Yeah.
Abraham. It is?
Oh, it is.
Abraham. Well, Abraham. But the person, yes. Mm-hmm. He's considered the father of three religions.
I don't.
He's considered the father of the Muslims. Mm-hmm. They consider themselves descended from Abraham through Ishmael. His son with Hagar, okay. He's next to Muhammad. Abraham is the most revered. He's considered the father of Jews, obviously, and he's very important to Christians because it is through Abraham and through his life of faith that the line of Christ came. Okay, so he's considered the father of three religions, highly esteemed in three religions. Okay. And that's the majority of the world, because between Christianity, the most populous religion in the world, next to that is Islam. Judaism is actually very small, but it's extremely important religion. They're actually in the government of all the top governments of the world. In fact, even in our government, you have Jews. Jared Kushner is a Jew, and... For some strange reason, this very small group of people are more Nobel Prize winners are Jews than any other group. For some strange reason, this very small group of people seem to be in the thick of everything.
33%.
Okay. 33%
of Nobel Prize.
Okay, yeah. I mean, very small group of people. Now, would I want to share in all their history to get some of that renown? No, because they're one of the most persecuted groups in all history, too. It's both a blessing and a curse. And I think that's because Satan has targeted them, because they know that God has still a plan for them. So we have then his call. The purpose of his call was that he was going to be a blessing to others. That he would be a blessing to the Gentiles, which is actually what happened through Christianity, through the gospel that came through Abraham, through Christ, and the blessing now. If we remember, when Noah's prophecy that Japheth would be blessed in the house of Shem. That's a picture of Gentiles receiving the blessing through the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Christ came through the line of Shem, and he was a blessing to the Gentiles.
Yes.
And it is through Abraham and his genealogy down to Christ. So and this reflects back to the blessing. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. And that includes the Gentiles through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, in you, all the families. It was through his faith. So, and the effects of his call, in verses 4 and 5, Abraham obeyed the Lord and went. He obeyed the Lord, and he didn't even know where he was going. God didn't reveal. He said, go. I will show a land. I will show you. So he takes Lot, and he takes other possessions, and all the people they acquired in Haran. Now, these aren't slaves.
I'm sorry.
These aren't slaves. These are people he had been preaching. These are people who decided to go with him because of his preaching about this God that spoke to him. He was a preacher, and we're gonna see this. So these are people who went with him because they believed in him and the message that he had. And I'll show this later on too. So these aren't physical slaves. The word there is people who went with him. And they set out to go to Canaan. So that is the call of Abraham. He was a preacher. And we don't think of him that way. We think of him, oh, he's the father of, the Jewish people. And we're blessed through him because he was the family line of Christ. But yet, at the same time, yeah. Because we're all called to preach the gospel. We all are. I don't do it as well as I should, or as faithful as I should, but we're all called to preach the gospel. Okay, anybody have any other comments or questions for section one right here between verses 1 and 5?
She said she was taught by many years ago. She said, why God didn't tell the place exactly, the direction to the Abrams?
Uh-huh.
If God did, then Abram must be so afraid, too scary.
Uh-huh.
So just no direction, so then he can be,
just thinking, why just to go? That's a simple. Otherwise,
uh-huh.
Otherwise, you go this there, and then there's pagan there, so.
Uh-huh.
Then scared, and then he's not gonna go.
That's interesting.
That makes sense.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
But for some people, sometimes I know it's there, and I'm afraid to go there.
Mm.
But for a lot of us too, it's the fear of the unknown.
Yeah.
That's scary. It makes us rely on the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Because when everything's going well, we don't need the Lord that much.
That's right.
And it's during times of stress and anxiety when we as believers call on the Lord and we're like, Lord, I need you.
I think that's one of the reasons why the United States has gotten far behind in the Christian population.
Mm-hmm.
We don't really have the tribulations that a lot of the other nations do.
Mm-hmm.
And the Chinese, the Africans, mm-hmm. they're coming and witnessing to us in America.
Yes, the tide has turned. The tide has turned, yes.
Yeah.
The tide has turned.
You're right.
Yeah.
Korea too. Yeah.
South Korea.
Yeah, South Korea is heavily Christianized.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
just two generations ago, 50 some years ago, it was so persecuted, all the Christians. Mm-hmm. It's very small core members. Mm-hmm. But now it's 25% that they claimed I'm Christian. So many side effects, but majority is Christian.
Yeah, and there's revival in Africa, and they say there's revival in Iran, too. I mean, we don't have numbers. We can't get in there, you know, because it's a closed-off society. But from reports, it says that there's, you know, revival over there, too.
And the China underground, the churches.
Yeah, the underground churches.
Very growing.
Yeah, even the registered churches are very large, you know. And there's this kind of uneasy relationship between the registered churches in China that they're registered with the government. And the underground, they don't, obviously, they don't trust each other. But there's a lot of, people go to both. There's a lot of fluid. My daughter, she has a lot of nationalists who go to her church. They're not allowed to, because it's okay if you're a foreigner, but they don't want the foreigners and the Chinese. But the Chinese will go anyway, you know, so... But she tells me there's a, you know, the people go all over. They'll go to unregistered, their underground church, and then they'll go. And there's like a lot of fluidity. Mm-hmm. But they're doing a crackdown now. And I don't know why that is. I don't know if it's because of the relationship with President Trump and trade negotiations. You know, early on last year, there was a little bit of tension between them, between President Trump and
Xi Jinping.
Yeah. And so, I don't know if that's it, but my daughter says that they were told they have to be careful. They've always been careful, like when I talk on the phone, we use code words, and we talk about the Lord. But she says we have to be really careful now. So I don't know what's going on. She also says regional. Well, some regions are more relaxed, and other regions are very hard. So it just depends on what region you're in, too. Okay, the Promised Land. The Promised Land. Verses 6 through 9. We have Abraham, he's passing through the land to a place in Shechem, to the Oak of Moriah. And the Oak of Moriah was a pagan... this is where they would go for prophecies, pagan prophecies. So this is a spot that was a very sacred and religious spot. Okay, and this is where he stops. And so at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. This was a sacred area for them. And it's in this area that the Lord appears to Abram and says, to your offspring, I'm going to give this, and he tells them right here in the sacred spot, to your offspring, I'll give this land. So what does Abram do? He builds an altar, and he worships God. It's this pagan spot who had occurred to them. So he's making a public demonstration of his worship to the Lord in this very pagan sacred spot. And it's a public declaration. So this is preaching. This is a public declaration of worship. So what we're seeing here is he's being very open in his relationship with the Lord. And in very sensitive spots of these pagans that he's coming to. So Abram travels to the land, and from there he moves to the hill country, verse 8, and he pitches a tent between Bethel and Ai. And this is another spot that is a very sacred spot for the Canaanites. And he builds an altar there and calls on the name of the Lord. So what he's doing is he's going to these strategic spots of sacred spots of the Canaanites, and he's doing a public demonstration of worship. So this is preaching. This is perhaps not the way we preach, you know, the gospel. Hey, you know, here's a pamphlet, you know. Here's this, you know. But he's doing his version of that by building an altar to the Lord in these sacred spots. Okay, so this is very... Moses is very strategically showing us what he's doing. And that it's very significant that he's building an altar in these places. Okay, it wasn't just I mean, this was he's making a statement to the people around him. Okay, he's sharing what he has learned about the Lord with others. And there are some people who are joining him. And then he journeyed on going to the Negev. The Negev is the Negev desert now, which is like one-third, almost half, like, not one-third, like 40% of all of Israel today is the Negev desert, that triangle shape on the bottom, on the south. So he's going in there, so. So basically what he's doing is he's taking a tour of the land. This is the land that God's given him. So it's like, this is a command tour of, this is what I'm giving you. So that is the promised land. Any questions or comments on that? What I noticed that is he is developing this faith walk, and these altars are mementos to the worship of the Lord, and it's also a public statement to the people around. All right, it's 7:05. I promised you that we would take 5-minute breaks between every hour. because I just spoke for straight through last time. So let's take a few minutes, and I'm going to get a drink of water, and then we'll get going. Abram and Sarai in Egypt. Not Las Vegas, that was my mistake.
I mean, you like Las Vegas, huh?
Yeah. Well, you know what? I mean, in a way, you know, the along the Nile is kind of like Las Vegas is in the desert, you know. You drive into the desert, and then boom, all of a sudden, there's Las Vegas. I haven't been there since 1983.
Oh, really?
Yeah, so I don't even know what it's like now.
Oh, I don't know.
Yeah.
Sin City.
Right? Okay, I'll be right back.
Thank you. Just try.
Okay, let me read just a couple of lines here. This is R. Kent Hughes' Genesis. And these are just his series of sermons on Genesis. It says, the only architecture that remained from Abram's life were altars. Bethel, like Shechem, was home to an important Canaanite sanctuary to the god El, head of their pantheon. And Abram publicly proclaimed the name of the Lord when he built the altar to Yahweh. Abram spent his time making God famous in Canaan. So, faithful Abram worshiped wherever he went. All his life became worship. So, that is his time in the Promised Land. But it doesn't end well all that time, because there's a famine in the land, and Abram forgets. He forgets. The famine is severe, and he forgets that God is great. So he hatches a plan to go to Egypt. It doesn't even say, he doesn't say if he had consulted God or asked God what he should do. It says he enters Egypt. And not only that, but he also, because his wife Sarai was very beautiful, she was 75 years old, and if we're looking at the timeline of their life, this would probably equate to our maybe 30, 40 years old of our time, because she lived until she was 125. So probably 40 years old of her time. So she was perhaps in the prime of her life. And he says, I know that you're very beautiful, and when the Egyptians see you, they will kill me, but let you live. And so Abraham becomes a liar. And that's never a good start for a journey. So two things that we see that are a problem. Number one, he goes to Egypt without, we don't see God speaking to him. We always hear that there's a famine in the land, another opportunity for faith. But in this case, he fails. And isn't it interesting that at times when we are closest to God in a relationship, when he's very powerful in our lives and we feel his presence very deeply, that we tend to get lazy? And I think you spoke about that too as a nation. We've had it so good for so long. We've been so blessed for so long. We've become the greatest nation in the world, the most powerful nation in the world, the most prosperous nation in the world. Mm-hmm. I mean, truly, we are living the 1% life. You know, I was in the Navy and I traveled all around the world and I saw how people truly live. Mm-hmm. And in fact, I mean, you could just go to Mexico. You know, we've had, you know, missionary trips, you know, to the dump. There are people who live at the dump. You know, and so it's not even very far to see how badly people can live. And our lives, by contrast, are, you know, with all our anxieties and worries and bills and everything, still it's just by far grander than 90% of the world. And so when everything was going for him, and then he encounters this difficulty, this famine, severe famine, he catches this plan to go to Egypt. And again, it's like so much like us. We have our plans and we have our contingencies. How are we going to... And then we ask the Lord to bless it. You know, Lord, this is the plan. You know, please, you know, bless it. And we think we're good to go. And this is what Abraham does right here. And then, not only that, but he tells Sarah, you know what, I think we're going to lie on our taxes. We're not lying, we're just kind of fudging. You know, we're going to just kind of, you know, they don't need to know this, you know.
It was kind of like a half lie, wasn't it?
Exactly, yeah, right? Because yeah. She was his sister.
Cousin.
No, half-sister.
Half-sister.
So, So it's like, you know, I mean, and I know in my own life how it's so easy, because it's smooth things, you know. Because sometimes being completely truthful, it just makes it, then you have to explain, and then this and that. You know, it's like, you know, right? So he goes, look, say you're my sister. And the idea is that back in the culture, the brother or the male of the family was the negotiator. So if you saw a woman that you liked, you didn't go and talk to her and say, hey, what's your number? Although I never done that. What you would do is you would talk to her father or her older brother, you know, the male of the family, and you negotiate with them. And so I think the idea that Abraham was thinking is that, hey, it would buy me time so that we can get out of there, you know, rather than, you know. But he didn't take into account what's going to happen next. Okay, but so it's a half-life. I'm thinking, you know, we can make our escape when they're trying to negotiate. And we'll get out of there before anybody knows anything, and boom, we're home free. So his plan falls apart because when he enters Egypt and the Egyptians saw how beautiful it was, they tell Pharaoh, hey, this is a very beautiful woman, and she would be really great to be in your harem. And so Sarah is taken. There's no negotiation. This is Pharaoh. He doesn't negotiate. He takes and he rewards Abram handsomely. In fact, far beyond anything you negotiate. He thinks, I'm just going to take her. I'm going to give you so much more that you're going to be blown away, Abram. But that's not what Abram wanted. That's my wife you just took. And Pharaoh deals well with him. He's given sheep, he's given oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants. The donkeys were very important because that's what the royalty rode on, the donkeys, especially female donkeys. Female donkeys are very important because they're more docile. Male donkeys can be stubborn, obstinate, but female donkeys are more docile, and that's what the royalty rode on. So that was like kind of like the Mercedes-Benz or BMW, you know? I mean, right? He's giving all these Mercedes-Benz and BMWs. And not only that, but he's giving camels. And these are like the Italian sports cars because the camel had just been domesticated.
Ferrari.
And these were status symbols. These were status symbols. To get a camel or two camels, oh my gosh. You were like, you know, movie stars because That was a status symbol more than anything else. I mean, the donkeys were practical. The camels were status symbol. They had just been domesticated. They're the new thing. And so he gets camels. So he gets many camels. So he becomes extremely rich through the benefit of the Pharaoh. But there's one problem. The Pharaoh has my wife.
He's changing.
So, how am I going to get out of this one? Right? This is kind of like, well, it's the Lord, right? The Lord delivers Abraham. And what does he do to Pharaoh?
Thanks.
He afflicts him. And the Hebrew indicates that he afflicted him severely out of boils or something. But it's a severe affliction that Pharaoh and his whole house received because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so I don't know how Pharaoh finds out about Abraham's lie, but he does. And maybe it's because what is all these afflictions that are on us. Oh, why does this happen? And perhaps he consulted with his gods, you know, and the Egyptian gods were, through their dark magic, was very powerful. If you remember with Moses, when he went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and then he started doing the plagues. The first three, the Egyptians were able to also manufacture the plagues. They couldn't stop them, though. But they could also manufacture. And so through their dark arts, he had some, you know, Satan's very powerful. He's able to do things. So perhaps they found out what the cause of the afflictions were, and it all pointed back to Abram. Abram. Now he's on the spot. And Pharaoh goes to him and says, and the tone of it is one of anger. And it's justifiable anger. Because Pharaoh actually treated Abram honorably. He did take his wife, but it was his sister. And as king, you know, he could do that. But he also gave him way beyond you would give as a dowry to for a woman, normally. He made Abram, and Abram was already rich, but he made him wealthy beyond measure. And he says, what have you done to me? Why did you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? What, so that I took her for a wife? And I was like, this is like, you know, on trial. This is like a prosecutor. Why did you? And as a result, I did. Now you go. Here's your wife. Take her. You go. And so Pharaoh gave the men orders, and they sent him away with his wife, and including everything that he had given him. Okay, so who was the better man in this situation? Okay. Can you imagine Abram's witness? And also because Abram had all these people that he took with him, that he had preached to, the people that from Haran even, that he brought with him. These were not slaves, remember. These were people that had been encouraged, had been, you know, who came with him. And now look at his life. And we're going to see the consequences of this here in the next chapter. So his witness is compromised because of what he had done. Something that he thought was not them. Isn't that something? I can think of sins in my life. I didn't think they were that bad. But the consequences of them were much bigger than I'd ever thought. And that is one of the pernicious results or consequences of sin, is like, oh my gosh, it just blows up exponentially. And you just deal with the consequences continually afterwards. And there are times when a seemingly small sin can have a life-changing, altering impact on the direction of your life. If you can even think back to some of the decisions you made as a younger person, and, you know, perhaps it was a decision that was like a bad decision, and all the consequences that it took, I can look at that. And were those a result of sin? Well, they certainly weren't the result of God leading me. You know. So that's Abram. Okay, and in Egypt, and they're kicked out. They're told to go. Right here.
You know, he also, somewhere down the line, he had to influence his son Isaac, because Isaac did the same thing. He lied mm-hmm. as
right.
well.
So right. Did exactly the same
thing. To the next generation.
Yeah. Yeah. And then he was spied on, was sporting with his wife. The King James said that Isaac was sporting with his wife. I don't know what that is. I don't. That's the King James. I love the language.
Yeah.
But Isaac had done the same thing. So, yeah, good point. Anyone else? All right, then. That was chapter 12. So even the great men of faith in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, I think every one of them, we see the human side to them. And that is so encouraging, because I can totally relate my life to that. You know, there are times in my life where I feel like the Lord is, we are so in communion together. And it's like, oh Lord, just take me now. You know, I just don't want to live life without feeling your presence on me heavily. Okay, so chapter 13, separation between Abraham and Lot. Abram and Lot. Two is the choice of Lot. Lot's choice, so I'll put it that way. Okay, that doesn't look good. And then three, the blessings of Abraham. Okay, so that's chapter 13. Abraham and Lot separate. So Abraham, this is Genesis chapter 13. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he made an altar at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Doesn't look good. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. All right. So after the debacle at Egypt, there's a pleasant feel to chapter 13. Okay? And but first we have a little unpleasantness. And part of it is the consequence of Egypt. Okay. Bless you. So, Abram leaves Egypt, he and Sarai, and everything that he had. Pharaoh didn't take away anything away. And Lot was with him. And apparently when Abram got wealthy, Lot got wealthy too. So Lot had been doing a little piggybacking with Abram. And so they go to the Negev. And these are the reasons why they separated. Bless you. Abram was very rich. He had a lot of livestock. And it wasn't just the livestock, you know, the Ferraris and the BMWs, the donkeys and the camels, but he was also rich in silver and gold. So he journeys from the Negev and he goes to Bethel. And he goes to the place where he last met God, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. There's a song called "The Heart of Worship." I'm sorry, how of the thing I made it, take me back.
Love that song.
Uh-huh. And And that song reminds me of what he's doing. He's going back to where his faith was deepened with God, back to the place where he made an altar at first and where he had called upon the name of the Lord. He's going back to first things. And that is so cool. And he's going to reconnect with his God where they were close. But here's the problem. Lot is also going. And so they have so many flocks and herds and tents that the land can't support them both. And here's something that's interesting, because they both got rich in Egypt. And a consequence of this riches was a division between them. And it's interesting that so many times when my students drop them, because all my students have those in middle school, and when they drop, because they drop everything, and it makes the biggest noise, you know, on the floor, you know, because they're men. But when they got rich, it causes division. It's interesting that when we're in need and we're calling on the Lord, oh Lord, just meet this need. We think that's all we need, right? The Lord to meet our needs. And yet when those needs are met, and we already talked about this, our need for the Lord is not as great. And other problems occur. And you would think that that it's in when we're in want, that's when divisions occur. But actually, it's when we're in want that there's more unity. It's when our needs are met, when we think that we'd be in a better mood and that we would get along better, it's at that time that divisions occur. I mean, some of the most unhappy families are families who are wealthy because of the greed and the division that causes. And so we see that here between Abram and Lot. There's some strife going on there. And the land can't support them, for their possessions are great, and they could not dwell together. And there's strife between them, between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So the strife is usually, and the workers is usually also resulting because of the feelings of the bosses or the owners. So there's some tension between Abram and Lot. And there are witnesses to this, because there's Canaanites and Perizzites dwelling in the land. And they're witness to this, because remember, Abraham is doing a public worship. He's preaching. And now there's some strife. And one of the craziest things is the way churches treat each other, you know? And it's one of the things that non-believers point to is, oh my gosh, you guys preach, you know, a message of love and peace, and you guys treat each other like the world does. And we see this here too. So Abraham then becomes a bigger man. And he has a big spirit here, and it's the spirit of a man who we see who is reconnected with his God after the debacle of Egypt, because he does this. He says, "Let there be no strife between us. Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen." So there was some tension, personal tension there, for we're kinsmen. Separate yourself from me. And look at the magnanimity of Abram. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go left. This is back to a man. This is a man who's back to a deep abiding relationship with the Lord and being generous, a generous man. I love generous people, and I strive to be one, and I struggle at that sometimes. Actually, a lot of times, if I have to make a confession. But I love it. My oldest brother is generous to a fault, and when my mom and dad got divorced, it was my brother who, you know, who was there for us, you know, when we were in trouble. When my dad left, he was married 7 times, had 21 children. And I think he was being raised in China and seeing his mother die while she was there. He went blind for a time. They had typhoid fever. and she died from it. I mean, this is 38, and it's chaos, and it was war, and it was just a mess. And when they came back, he studied Braille for a time, received his sight, but glasses of that thick for the rest of his life. But he didn't know how to have a relationship with people. Mm-hmm. You know, so he really struggled with relationship with women. So deeply religious all his life. Just loved the Lord. I mean, he could not talk about China without crying. Mm-hmm. You know, it would sometimes be embarrassing, you know, be like, okay, Dad. You know.
Was he a believer?
Yes, he was a strong believer. Oh. He loved the Lord. And in fact, he played the accordion. It was his one burning passion to play the hymns. The hymns was the only thing. And so he made us all play an instrument. He taught me accordion. I hated accordion. And he wasn't a good teacher because, you know, he was just very stern, and it was like, you know, when we get the lessons, he would hang the belt over the music stand because we were afraid because we never practiced because we hated practicing. So came Friday with our lesson, there's the belt that we knew we were going to get it, he knew we were going to get it, and he was just like getting it ready, you know, because we didn't practice. You know, because we were stubborn and refused practice, and, you know, I guess we'd rather just take the spanking. But it's funny because I'm in a band and I do children's worship. And when my dad died, his faith was always strong, but it didn't always translate to relating with people. Okay, and I think it was because PTSD from China as a child. That's what I think. But in his old age, he became a huge prayer warrior. And I think he finally grappled in his peace with God. And was able to just completely surrender everything in his self to God. I saw that. I saw that when I visited him when he was on his deathbed. And it was that point that I asked the Lord to give me my Father's Spirit. And he did, because, you know, I teach 8th grade history, but my burning passion is my band. We play children's worship, and so now everybody in my family says, oh, you got Dad, that's Dad. And that was my prayer, and I didn't understand it because I didn't play any instruments at the time. It wasn't until a couple years later my wife says, let's do something together, hobby. And I'm like, what do you want to do? She goes, well, you know, I remember her brothers played guitar when they were teenagers, let's take a guitar class. I'm like, okay. Well, it was through that, whereas before I hated music, you know, because I could remember the accordion. Yeah. But
it's beautiful.
You think it's beautiful?
My husband plays the accordion. All of the hymns.
We'll have to get together and play a couple.
Oh, my dad had so many accordions. Oh my gosh. And my brother still has his. In fact, you know, I'm 12, he's 11, or I'm in 5th grade, he's in 4th grade, and we both like this girl named Tammy, and I'm talking in the front yard to her, and here comes Mark, my brother, with his red accordion, and I'm Mark, and she's like, ah. Mark, you go in the house with that. He goes, no, I don't have to. Oh. I was so mad. Oh,
So your siblings are 21. Are they all believers?
Most of them are. Most of them are.
Thank you.
Most of them are.
So the one last name?
Stanford?
21?
Stanford.
Yeah, all your last name?
No. Most of them.
Okay.
Most of them. Because my mother had 6 children with her first husband. She was 14 when she got married in Mexico. My father had 6 children with his first wife.
It's 12.
He was married when he was 16. Wow. My grandfather would go around, this is in the 40s after China, he would go and give his testimony at different churches. That's how he made his living. And in Arkansas, one of the pastors said, God told me that my daughter is going to marry your son. And my grandfather said, okay. So my dad was 16 when he married his first wife.
Oh, my.
At 18. This is in 1940.
Oh, that's a long time ago. Yeah.
Arranged marriage, yeah.
Arranged marriage.
Like China.
It went badly. Well, they had six children, and she and my father... I don't think it was her fault, it was my father's fault. He was still suffering. His mother had just died 4 years earlier, and I don't think he knew how to deal with that.
Mm-hmm.
So,
young kid.
Yeah. So, yeah, he's still a kid. So, he had six kids from his first marriage. They came together, had six kids. And then my dad had three more from his third marriage. So... So all together, there's 21.
Wow. So you get along good?
Yeah.
Oh, good. How blessing.
Yeah, and most of them are strong believers.
Oh,
good. So we're moving on. So Lot, we're still with Lot. I don't want to get too distracted. So Lot lifts up his eyes, the choice of Lot right here. Now we're in the choice of Lot because they're going to separate. I was telling you about my brother being generous because Abram, gosh, we sure went to the left end. I'm sorry. Yeah, and I look at my brother, and he's so generous. In Christmas, the only thing we got was gift Levi's from him. That was once a year because after my dad left, it was very, my dad went to Mexico to start an orchestra in an orphanage, and she was working there, and that's how they met. So he brought her back to America. So she didn't speak. When he left, she didn't speak English very well. And then she left because she didn't want to see him. So she left to another city, to San Francisco, and she didn't know anybody. And so it was very difficult for a while. And so the only, my oldest brother Gus was always the one that came through for us. And he has such a generous spirit, and to this day, loves the Lord, such a generous man. Oh my gosh. So when I think of a generous person, I think Abraham, I think my brother would totally do this. You take your pick and I'll take whatever's left. I don't care. You know? Such a beautiful thing to see such a generous person. And I'm kind of stingy myself. I'm like, oh, can you? But my brother's very generous. And Abraham here is demonstrating a generosity of spirit, which is a reflection of Christ. So Lot lifts up his eyes. And the Hebrew in this, where Lot lifts up his eyes, is that he's looking very intently. Oh, that looks good. And where he's staying, Bethel, it's at an elevation of 3,000 feet. And from there, you can see the valley, the Dead Sea Valley. But it wasn't dead back then. Okay. And it was very green. It was like the Nile. It was like Eden. And it says, when he lifted up his eyes, he looked very intently. Oh, yeah. That looks really good. I'm going to pick over there. Okay, but the only problem was that this is Sodom. And the men of Sodom, even at that time, are very wicked. Okay? And so Lot journeyed east. And this is very dangerous because every time east is mentioned in Genesis, when Abraham, when Cain, when he left the presence of the Lord, he went east. When Babel, when they left, they went east. So in here, going east is always a symbolism of going towards trouble. Okay? And in fact, there's a popular book and a movie called East of Eden by John Steinbeck. It was a book. And it's the same thing. It's the story, and it's actually the story of Cain and Abel, his spin on it. But the idea of East of Eden is going from paradise to trouble. Okay. And he got that. And it's a very biblical story. I mean, but that is the idea. Going to the east is always going into trouble. And so Lot goes east into trouble, or Sodom. And And so as a result, they separated from each other. So Lot was thinking he was taking advantage of Abram and picked the best of the lot. But it wasn't the best of the lot. It was a poor choice of Lot. So the effects of this choice is that Abram settles in the land of Canaan, while Lot settles in the cities of the valley and moves his tent as far as Sodom. Later on, we're going to find him living within the city of Sodom itself, and he's going to get all sorts of trouble because of that. So that is the choice of Lot. Okay, so apparently, now it's barren wasteland. But back then, it was verdant green, very fertile at that time, before it was destroyed. Any questions or comments on number two? On Lot's choice, going to Sodom. Okay, let's move on to Roman numeral 3, the blessings of Abraham. So what are the nature of his blessings? Well, the Lord says to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look northward, south, east, west. And all this land I'm going to give you and your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring as, I love this, what he's getting to, you're going to be countless offspring. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. But they can't count the dust of the earth, so therefore, your offspring cannot be counted. And this spiritual offspring, it's not the offspring of Jews, because the Jews aren't very many, but it's the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Okay, because he's a spiritual father. And it is true, because the blessing isn't that he would father physically. But, and he did, though, because the Arabs count him as their father. Genetically, he is the father. Through, but it is his spiritual offspring that that God is referring to. Actually, he's referring to both, but mostly the spiritual offspring, because he's the father of all who believe. He's the father of all who believe.
It's we are.
And we are the offspring of Abraham.
Yes.
Because we are the offspring of the same faith that he demonstrated. So the Lord tells him, walk through the length and breadth of this land, for I will give it to you. And so Abram moves his tent and settles by the oak of Mamre, which is at Hebron, and there he built an altar. So he's going back to altar building. And the oak of Mamre, again, as I mentioned before, it was a sacred space for the Canaanites. So again, he's going back to public confession of his faith. So he's living out his faith. He's preaching. In fact, Luther translates this as preaching. Okay, that's where I got that idea from Martin Luther. So it was he who said that Abram was a preacher. And by building these altars in sacred spots, he was a preacher of the Lord in these areas. So that gives me a little bit of a different picture of Abram, rather than being a solitary man who was called by God and is moving around, he's affecting the culture around him. And building an altar, public confession of his faith. Okay. So that is the blessings of Abraham. And again, he, like I said, he's the father of all who believe. That's a tall order. That's a tall order. And what I love about it, too, is this is after his spectacular fall. And we can look at so many biblical figures who have had spectacular falls, and then we see them restored. You know, we look at David, with his huge fall, adultery, murder, and
and lust, and you know, and his restoration, his confession and restoration, but not without suffering the consequences also. But yet he's restored. And I love it because that's the story of our life. Because we're constantly, you know, falling short. And yet we see the grace of God through these stories and how gracious God is and how he restores us. And that's what I love about the story of Abraham, because even though he made a complete fool of himself in Egypt by telling the half-lie, which I so completely identify with, and making his own plans, which I so completely identify with, you know, he's confronted with a problem, the struggle, he makes a plan, tells a half-lie, story of my life right there. And yet, he comes back, his relationship with the Lord restored, and he comes back to the heart of his worship, to building altars. And God is gracious in that. And it's the same God, and he's gracious to us, and he forgets our sins. And that is so awesome, because he doesn't look at you and I and say, you know what, I love you, and I have a great plan, but you know what, I don't trust you, because you're always falling. He doesn't do that. You know, we go back, and you know, when we start building those altars and restoring that relationship that we have with them, his grace is so overwhelmingly there. He's so gracious to us, just like he is with Abraham. All right, are we ready to move on? Or okay, let's move on. Chapter 14. Blessings of Abraham. Hey, Abraham, thanks so much. Lot, not so much. But Peter calls Lot righteous Lot. So we can't be too hard on him. Because it says even Lot, he was grieved in his spirit by what he saw in 1 Peter. So so Lot was a believer. Even though he got into some trouble and some bad family situations, it was still righteous Lot. Even though he didn't act very righteous, he looked more like a greedy person here. To be honest with you, sometimes I feel like I identify more with Lot than Abram. Abram rescues Lot. Rescues Lot. Number two, the victory of Abraham. Not Abraham yet. Still some Canaanite God name. And then the blessings of Abraham. Chapter of the night. Alrighty. In the days of Amramphel, the king of Shinar, lots of kings listed here. Chedorlaomer, title, king of Goyim. They'd make war with Bera, Birsha, Shinab, Shemember, and Bela. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came down, defeated the Rephaim, and Ashtaroth, Karnim, and the Zuzim, and Ham, and Heman, and Shavik, Kiriath, and the Horites and their whole country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to in Mishpat, and then that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who are dwelling in Hazazon, Tamar. And then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, and all the rest of these guys. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, tar pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into him, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house. 318 of the men went and pursued as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by 19 servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And there he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsmen Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the God, Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Okay, kind of a contrast between two kings. So we'll get to that. And by the way, accordions are awesome.
I'm not so sure about that.
No. My brother still has his accordion. I went over to his house because we were going to do some hymn, my mom's favorite hymns for her. So I got my guitar and pulled out his accordion over practice, and I said, "Mark, you really need to join our band because accordions are cool now again." You know, all folk music is making a comeback, and a lot of worship bands and a lot of even secular bands have accordions, like the Mumford Brothers and whatever. It's like a secular band for young people, but they have an accordion. So I told Mark, "Come on, man, join us."
I can relate to you about practice. When I went to Moody, I took 1 hour credit of accordion, and my music teacher was always chewing me out for not practicing. In fact, I remember one statement, he said, "How are you ever going to succeed on the mission field? You might be the only music there, and if you can't practice, they won't be able to sing." It made me feel bad.
All right. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. I told you I was going to let you take the break. I promise we'll finish by 8:30. Okay. But I'm going to get a drink of water, and maybe you can just do a stretch. Okay.
Okay.
So let me go do that.
You two have interesting backgrounds. I enjoy hearing about your family.
You know, my church home, my home church is in Horizon in Rancho Santa Fe. Have an event, it's Big Jesus Camp. Deep Fui Chi Chi, Australia, the life of without limbs. He doesn't have limbs.
Yeah.
So Thursday through Sunday, every night at 7 o'clock.
please come. It's a big tent. 5,000 chairs is only set up on outside.
Outside?
Outside. Pavilion of rain. David, have you heard about the Dikpoichichi without limbs? Dikpoichichi is Australian.
Yes. He's no leg,
no
arms.
No arms, no
very,
leg.
Very.
Yeah, communicator.
Yeah.
So now he's here. So during the day, he's preaching to the high school and the university. And during the night, the Thursday through Sunday, our church Horizons, so he will speak.
Yeah.
We call the event is Big Jesus Tent.
Big Jesus Tent, yeah.
Cool. Thursday through Sunday, about 7 to
9 o'clock.
In Rancho Santa Fe.
Oh, okay. Oh, I heard that. That's right. Yes. Heard it on.
Please come if you have a time.
Yeah, I heard that on.
I hope
there's
no rain.
That I heard that.
Yeah,
I heard so
too.
Yeah.
So we set up the 5,000 chairs and the tent.
Oh my goodness.
I hope the weather is. We'll be right back.
Okay.
Be right.
So, do you ever pull out your accordion?
He doesn't have one.
No, I don't have one. No, when I stopped, when my dad, mom divorced, I was 12, and so he just, took all his accordions. And Mark later on was able to get the red one, his little one.
The red one. Yeah.
The red one.
I've got a blue one.
But when my dad passed away, we kind of divided up all his instruments that he had. He had several accordions, and... I wasn't interested, but Mark was, and my sister was, and I have another brother who got his main accordion, because he still plays. He was my brother Vane's only one that still plays accordion, actively.
Yeah. Well, I've got an accordion. I'll sell you if you're interested.
You know what? I'm not.
It's in Montana. You can't sell it.
You know, I tried to do keyboardy too, and there's something about keys, whether it's accordion or a keyboard. And that's why when my wife, it was 10 years now, she was like, let's do guitar. And I wasn't that. And I was like, okay. It was more of a thing to do with her rather than, And I was really surprised that I took to it that much. I mean, I really was. I was like, oh my gosh, this is so much fun.
I've always wanted to do that. I just haven't got around to doing it yet.
Mm-hmm. But you taught yourself piano.
Yeah, piano.
Yeah, and I took a piano. I took it. Oh my gosh, I was so... I don't know what it is. It just does not speak to me.
Mm-hmm. Well, my left hand doesn't do well on the piano.
Uh-huh.
Because of the accordion with the buttons.
Right.
So that messed me up.
Yeah, and my brother, he does great on the accordion. I mean, he was the one with the talent. I remember my dad still had our music books where he would, make comments. On mine, there's just check mark. And my brother's, good job, well done, there's a star.
Still bothers him to me.
I bring it up with my brother all the time. Yeah, it just did not speak to me. And that's the funny thing, is because when my dad passed, I asked the Lord, because when he passed, we all got together, and we all said this is the last time all of us would be together, because we're like 21 kids. And my brother-in-law with a guitar, and we started singing my dad's favorite hymns, and my brother-in-law had the guitar, and this is before I picked up the guitar when my dad died. And the Spirit of the Lord was so heavy in our living room, jam-packed with people. There were so many of us. And we're singing hymns. And it brought us all back to when my dad wanted all of us to play together, forced us to play together. And that was from him. I mean, the Spirit of God was heavy. And we all knew this would be the last time we'd all be together. And, oh my gosh, it was such a precious time. And it was just weird to me. It was at the death of my dad that all his children are worshiping the hymns that he loved, and the Spirit of the Lord is heavy there. And it was there that's like, Lord, give me the Spirit that I'm, because this is from my dad. This is what he wanted all his life and really never got.
give me that spirit, Lord, you want that. And I know that that's what he answered, because now the passion for me to play, and that God has graced me with a band, guys that play with me on a consistent basis. Then when we play for the kids, we don't play hymns, though. But I know that this is what my dad wanted, and God has given it to me. So I'm very thankful to the Lord for that. So, and I'm thankful to my dad, which is weird, because there was a time in my life where I hated him, and I just thought that there was nothing about him that I wanted. But I was able, God enabled me to have the eyes to see my dad as the Lord saw him. He was a broken man, but he was submitted to the Lord. And yeah, because we're all broken.
Absolutely.
All right, so chapter 14, Abram rescues Lot. So in the days of Amramthel, the king of Shinar, we have all the kings there, they make war with a bunch of other kings, four kings against five. And what's interesting is the king of Shinar, you know, this is Mesopotamia, Babylon, okay? And so what's going on here is that they're taking over the trade route from Egypt to Mesopotamia, because it goes through Canaan, it goes north to Damascus, to the Euphrates River, and it does this hook. You know, it's called the Fertile Crescent. So it's, you know, here's Egypt down over here, and then here's Canaan, you know, and goes like that. And so the Euphrates and Tigris, they go like that. And so the path to get from, and here's, you know, modern day Iran and Iraq, they're in here. So to go from Mesopotamia, you'd follow the river, and then you get over here, Damascus is up here, and then you follow along the coastline, and that's why they call it the crescent, because of the crescent-like shape. And then you get to Egypt. And so they don't go straight here, which is like actually much closer. It's like much shorter, but it's all desert. And so they follow it. It's called also the King's Highway. And so that is, so the four kings that come over here, and they defeat everybody. And then here's the Dead Sea. And so that anybody who could help these guys have already been defeated. They defeat all the guys up here. And so now these are like a plum ready to be plucked. And so that's what these kings did. And so they joined forces by the Salt Sea. So they defeat them. And the kings of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and three other kings battle Chedorlaomer in the Valley of Sodom, or the Salt Sea. And they have this battle, and they're defeated. And these tar pits, and the idea is that they would rather jump into the tar pits than fall victim to Chedorlaomer. And so many of them died in tar pits, and those that are able to flee. And so Chedorlaomer, who has defeated several kings by this time, takes possession of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they grab Lot also, by the way. And so they go back with Lot in the possession. And so Abram, he hears about it, and he's living by the oaks of Mamre, again, a sacred spot. And he now has allies. So these are people who are sympathetic to his message. Okay, he's being a witness. He's making a difference. People have seen his life. And they ally themselves with him. And so now we see Abram as a mighty warrior. And he hears that Lot has been taken captive. He leads his trained men, and along with his allies, they go in pursuit as far as Dan and the northern part of Israel, what it will become. And Abram, he defeats Chedorlaomer, divides his forces by night, and defeats them. And he's able to get Lot back and all his possessions and everything. So all the spoils of war.
So that is the victory of Abram. With only 318 men, he's able to defeat these battle-hardened kings. And with his allies, who are fruit of his witness. So that is the victory of Abram, able to rescue his relative. The great spirit that he had going in victory. So now we're going to look at the blessings of Abraham.
I can't recall, is this one of the first so-called battles or wars in the scripture then? Or is it, do we have some before? I don't remember.
No. This is the first war that I can think of. This is the first one.
I think so.
That's a good point. Thank you for pointing that out. I never thought about that. You know?
Did he say? I didn't get it.
Is this the first war?
Oh, that's okay.
Mentioned
so
in
were?
Genesis.
Yeah, okay.
And this is interesting because it was a trade war. I mean, not a trade war. It was a war to claim the trade routes. Hmm. So it was about, you know, who's going to control the wealth. You know, the trading between Egypt, because by this time Egypt had already become a source of material. It was already wealthy. And this whole trade route here is going to be a source of tension for the rest of Israel's existence. Okay? They go to the Babylonian captivity. There's always, you know, they're always caught between Egypt and Mesopotamia. Which Mesopotamia is this whole region. It basically means the land between the rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Okay? And so Babylon's in there, and to this day, this is where Iran and Iraq are, in that area.
Syria's up a little further.
Syria's over here. Damascus, Syria's over here in the north, mm-hmm. but it's still along the trade route. In this day today, Jordan's over here in the desert. You know. And then Jordan's next to Iraq, which is next to Iran.
Yeah, I have a question. Mm-hmm. Okay, since Noah is Abraham is 10 generations later, so all these the kings, those tribes, those are all Noah's offspring.
Yeah, everybody's Noah's offspring. Everybody.
Oh.
Everybody.
Yeah.
Oh. So,
They start to Noah as one family and the
and then everybody.
And ten generations later, this much, the parents.
Yeah, because they still lived a long time, even though their ages were getting shorter and shorter. I mean, Abraham did live to 175. Mm-hmm. And even though he didn't have Isaac, his child of promise, he had Ishmael when he was like 86, 87, because Ishmael was 13 when Isaac was born, and he had Isaac when he was 99, so he was like 86, 87. So even though he only had them at late age, because Sarai was barren, he still had many more after Sarah died. Mm-hmm. He had other wives and had other children. He went crazy for a little bit, but so they all lived longer than we do now, and with that, because they were much healthier, I think before the flood. I believe that before the flood, the reason why they lived so long is because there was a canopy of water that protected them from the dead, the rays of the sun, and that I also believe that women were able to have more children. Because of the healthier and so I think even in Abraham's time and before, they still had able to have multiple children and living longer. So the point is that I believe it's very believable that the earth could
population could become very large very quickly. So yeah. Thank you for that, though.
Many lives.
So the victory of Abraham, the need for the victory was that, cover that. Oh, let's look at the blessing of Abraham. Oh, yeah, okay, we're going to have a good time. So the reasons for the blessing. So after he is returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who are with him, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him because Abram has all stuff that he captured, the king of Sodom. Perhaps the king of Sodom was one of the ones that ran to the hillside. So, but that's not the only king that goes to meet Abram as he returns from his victory. And this is a massive victory. And like you said, somebody mentioned that this was the first war, and Abram is the one who wins it all. With 318 men. I don't know how many men the other kings had, but I'm sure it was a lot more. It reminds me of Gideon when he had 10,000 men, and that was too many. And then the Lord reduced it even more, and it reduced it so he only had 300 men. And he was able to defeat a number in the tens of thousands with only 300 men because the Lord was with him. And that was exactly the number that the Lord wanted him to use. And so here's Moses with only 318 men is able to defeat five kings who had waged an extended campaign and defeated several kingdoms before he even got to the five kings in Canaan over here. So Abram comes back in his victory, and we're introduced to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Okay. And this king of Salem is Hebrew for peace, the king of peace. And this is the same spot where Jerusalem. So this is a king of Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem. Who else could we call the king of Jerusalem?
Jesus.
Interesting. Well, this guy's an interesting individual.
Is he king of Jerusalem?
So the king of Jerusalem brings out bread and wine. He's also a priest of the God Most High, a king and the priest. Well, you know, the Levites are the priests for the Israelites, but they're not allowed to be kings. They have to remain priests. And the kings can't be priests. So who is the only person in Jewish history who's king and priest?
Jesus.
Well, it's Jesus, so it's like he is the king of righteousness, but he's also a mediator between God and man. Always interceding on behalf of men. So he's in the role of priest also, king and priest. So this is a very interesting individual, this Melchizedek. King and priest, king of Salem, king of peace. And he says to Abram, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And then Abram does something very interesting. Abram gives him a tenth of everything. He doesn't have to give him anything. This guy is like, who is this guy? He just comes out of nowhere. And he's also a priest of the God Most High. He blesses Abram. And Abram gives him a tenth of everything. Huh. Well, let's compare this Melchizedek to the king of Sodom. Let's see what king of Sodom does with Abraham. Give me the persons. Oh. Well, that's interesting. But take the goods for yourself. But Abram says to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, that possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. So the comparison here is that he's making a deal. You know, just give me the people, but you know, because the people, that's where the real wealth is. But take the goods for yourself. So he's offering a deal. Okay. Now, he has no right to make a deal because these are just spoils of war that Abraham, they all belong to Abraham. It all rightfully belongs to him. These are just spoils of war. And
But Abram shows his magnanimous spirit once again, says, I have lifted my hands to heaven, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And so we see this contrast between the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom. Two different responses to Abram. The first, to bless Abram and to serve him. He brings out bread and wine for him. He serves him and then blesses him. Oh my gosh, how awesome is that? He brings out bread and wine to him. He serves him, the servant king. Oh my gosh. The plot thickens. The picture becomes even more interesting. If this is a picture of Jesus Christ, there are all sorts of comparisons to Christ. The servant king, who is king and priest, okay, who's a king of peace, and he blesses him. So and now here's the king of Sodom. And the first thing he says, give me. It's almost satanic, to be honest with you. Give me. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And the deal he's making doesn't even belong to him anymore. They all belong to Abraham. And Abraham's response could have been, and nobody could blame him, says, it's all mine. There's not. Okay. But instead, he just says, no, I don't want, it's all yours. I don't want anything from you. Oh my gosh, I wish that my response to satanic temptation would be that. I don't want any of that. You know? Instead, I say, okay. Too easily, all right? Oh my gosh. But Abram says, uh-uh. I will not. I made a vow to God, basically, that I'm not going to take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. A complete repudiation. Oh my gosh. Yes, Abram. That is so awesome. And actually, if Abram is us, and the choice is us between being blessed by God and being tempted by Satan with a deal that he's not even in charge of anyway, let me say, I'm not going to do that, and receive the blessing, the bread and the wine, the blood and the body. Oh my gosh, the connections are deeper again. Let's look at, before we go, Hebrews chapter 7. Because there are too many connections here. Too many connections. Hebrews chapter 7. And it says right over here, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Okay, that's what his name means, king of righteousness. Ooh. And then he's also king of Salem, that is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, who continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take a tithe from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendants from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promise. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So, now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for it was under the people receiving the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Or when one, there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses says nothing about priests. But this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who became a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for his witness of him, and this is by David, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, former commandments set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, which will be drawn near to God. So this priest, King Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest, many people believe that this is a Christophany, that this is actually Christ himself. There are so many connections, and there are so many clues here that this is... and there are some people who argue that it's not, because in Hebrews itself it says that in verse... And this is their main argument, that... Where is it? And I just read it too. But this man. In verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of the days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. And some people say, because it says he resembles the Son of God, not he is the Son of God. But yet, if you look at the next line, he continues a priest forever. You know, that's kind of, you know, ambiguous. So there are so many comparisons, so many similarities, so many clues. You take your pick. I personally believe that this is a Christophany. The picture is too perfect, being a picture of Jesus Christ in his official role, and just the clues that are references about Christ. For example, the bread and the wine, I am the bread, and I am the wine. Drink, my blood is the wine, and my body is the bread. That he is priest and king, king of righteousness, king of peace. So, you take your pick. I do believe it's a Christophany. At the very least, it's a picture of the role of Christ. And it's totally cool. And I love the picture that if we're in the place of Abram, that we have a spiritual choice between being blessed by the King of Peace and Righteousness or taking a bad deal by the King of this earth, who is no king at all. So that is super interesting. Any questions or comments?
I haven't done a concordance study on Melchizedek, but he is mentioned a couple other times, isn't he, in the Old Testament?
Yeah, David does a prophecy. You are a priest forever. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews refers to the psalm, and I forget what psalm it is.
Yeah.
But David refers to him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And David lived 1,000 years after, you know, but, you know, he is, you know, prompted by the Holy Spirit to make that, which is a prophecy, in which the writer of Hebrew then uses to point us to Christ, that Christ is the better priest-king, much better than, you know, the Levitical priesthood, because the whole argument about Leviticus by Hebrews is don't go back to your old religion. Because some of the Jewish Christians were tempted to do that. And he's making that argument. And he's also making the argument that Jesus Christ is king and priest. And that there is biblical precedent for it. That Melchizedek was a king and a priest too. And that he was much greater than the Levite
priest because, you know, Abraham gave him a tenth. And he blessed Abraham. And, you know, the inferior gives a tithe to the superior. So, anyway, let me go ahead and pray.
I want to add one more thing.
Yes, ma'am.
I want to mention the chapter 14 in Genesis. Mm-hmm. The war of kings that happened is Abraham was age, he was 84.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Is that 84?
Yeah.
Okay.
The study Bible said.
So this is a few, yeah, and this is, yeah, because a little later we're going to see God's going to prompt, going to give him, yeah, Isaac, yeah, so that fits. Well, first he's going to have Ishmael, which is like when he's 86, 87, when he is. So, yeah. All right, let's go ahead and pray. And, yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time to dig into your word, Lord, and just let us have that discussion and just to, Lord, set this blessed time of pouring into your word. There's so much more, Lord, and I'm so inadequate and so unworthy, Lord, but thank you for the opportunity just to allow us together to dig in, Lord. And with almost like spoons at the beach, Lord. There's so much more, so much more. And we're just using these little spoons, Lord, to discover what you have. So, Lord, we thank you for just going along with us, Lord, as we do that, Lord. And for leading us, Lord. So, Lord, it's asked that you bless everyone here, Lord, and give us a safe trip home. And we ask that in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so next week, 15 through 18. Okay. Thank you so much.
Thank you, David.
Thank you.
All right.